John's Gospel. We're on chapter 8 this morning, and so we're going to read the whole of the chapter as we've been doing a chapter a week. It's on page 757 if you're using one of the church Bibles. So John chapter 8 and page 757. This is how John records the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And they kept on questioning him. He straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I've heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who'd believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we should be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glory myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Let's come and pray together, shall we? We're going to remember the needs of our world. We've had several earthquakes in the last few days around the world, two in Japan and then one around midnight.
Preachers, Saturday night can be particularly restless. And Beth will affirm that for many preachers' wives, Saturday nights can be particularly restless as well. And last night as I was struggling to get to sleep, going through what I was preparing to bring to you this morning. And you go through that process and you seek God. Is it just to make sure that it's right? Is there anything that God really wants me to communicate that I haven't yet thought of? Is this right? What does God want to use me for in the morning? And you know, the Lord reminded me of a hymn which has been coming back to me time and again as we've been working our way through John's Gospel. It's a reasonably old hymn by a Welsh minister. And it's a hymn which he describes his experience of a fresh awakening of the presence of God. Where he says, I saw a new vision of Jesus. And you know, that really has been my prayer as we've been working our way through John's Gospel. That as God's people, we will see that new vision of Jesus, a view we've not seen before. a view that perhaps we need to see again. And as I lay there struggling and wrestling last night in bed, the Lord sort of turned that into a prayer. And I've just put it on the screen. Perhaps if it is your desire this morning to catch perhaps a fresh glimpse of Jesus, will you say this prayer with me as we begin to look at chapter 8? I need a new vision of Jesus, a view I've not seen here before, to behold him in glory so wondrous, with beauty I have to adore. I stand on the shores of my weakness and gaze at the brink of such fear. Please help me to see him in newness, to regard him fair and so dear. Well, I hope that is indeed our prayer this morning. When I was at university, I had the privilege of serving for a year as the president of the Christian Union. It was the first experience, really, that I'd had of any kind of Christian leadership. It was, on the whole, a good experience and a great learning curve. But not only did I sort of have the responsibility of leading this group of Christians, I was in some ways the sort of the official public face of the Christian Union, the most prominent and certainly the most evangelical Christian group at the university. And unsurprisingly, there were occasional run-ins with external forces, such as the University Students' Union. And on those occasions, as the sort of the public face, I had to sort of take a stand and represent the Christian Union in tackling whatever opposition came our way. But I was prepared for that. And in God's mercy, those occasions were relatively few and far between. But what I wasn't prepared for, on the other hand, was the antipathy and sometimes the outright hostility that we faced from professing Christians and other Christian groups at the university. When I took over the leadership of the CU, I made it my mission to ensure that the message of Jesus was at the centre of everything we did. That was something that hadn't been done to such an extent before. And so we began talking much more about Jesus. And the message that salvation can be found only in him. That message became central to everything that we did, to what we were about. And it brought us into conflict with people. Not the university authorities, as we might have expected, but with other people who professed to be Christians, who claimed to love God. So what was the problem? Well, it was that the message of Jesus, the message of Jesus that we stood for, is an exclusive message. And to many people, including many who claim to be Christians, all around us, that message is unpalatable. I was prepared to face hostility from the outside, but when that hostility came from closer to home, from those who profess to be Christians, it was much harder to take. It was hurtful, and at times it became very personal. I guess I was seen by some as the leader of this movement that was very fundamentalist, and perhaps didn't represent for them the idea of true religion. But you see, that was the trouble. And that is the trouble all around us today. I can't say for definite whether some of the people I'm thinking of were genuinely saved. I truly hope they are. But it's not my place to make that judgment. But you see, the problem for many of them was that following God was about religion. It was about traditionalism and legalism, about ceremony and ritual. And so to them, the message that Jesus is the only saviour, that sinners must cast themselves upon him in faith, that message was unpalatable. The reason I mention that experience is because as I studied John and chapter 8 this past week, I was reminded of it as I considered the response of the Pharisees to Jesus. You see, for them, the message that Jesus brings is just too narrow. It's too exclusive. It gets in their way. It gets in the way of their nice, historic, traditional, legalistic view of religion. And so the context of chapter 8 that we find ourselves in this morning is this: it's growing hostility towards Jesus. It's just a devastating picture, isn't it? To see the primary opposition to Jesus coming from those who should have known better. It's coming from those to whom God's mercy and grace has been revealed through history. It's coming from those who should have known better. At this stage, the opposition isn't coming from the Romans or the Gentiles. It's coming from the Jews. It's coming from those who were the people of God, to whom God had given his word, the Old Testament, whom he had loved, who he had protected, to whom he had sent the prophets. It was coming from the people who had been shown the way to God, but in reality had turned away from him. But you see, their problem was exactly the same problem as those I mentioned earlier on that I encountered, and still do, to be honest, who profess to love God, who claim to be Christians, but who in reality we would probably describe merely as nominal, for whom it's just about religion. It was just about keeping a set of rules. It was just about outward form and ceremony, ritual and legalism and tradition. And you see, that is exactly the problem that we encounter with many around us, whose idea of Christianity, their idea of loving God, their idea of religion is just that, it's nominal. It's about legalism and tradition and ceremony. For many, it's about being born in a so-called Christian country, or having your child baptized so you're told they're now part of the family of God. Or it's about worshipping God with a set form of words, or in the right building, or facing the right way. It's about lighting candles, or crossing yourself, or living to the right standard. You see, that kind of thing is nominalism. It's a religion that may have its origins in the truth, but which over time, man-made tradition and ceremony have taken over. And the reality of Jesus is hidden from view. And you see, that's exactly what we see with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Their growing hostility towards Jesus is in fact the same as what we see around us today. The Pharisees were so caught up in their own understanding of religion, their traditions, their legalistic framework, that the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus were unpalatable to them. And so their hostility towards him grows. Now, I suppose at this point we'd better say something about the beginning of John chapter 8. In your Bibles, you'll see there's a little note saying that the first 11 verses of chapter 8 are not found in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. That may well be true, but it doesn't mean that what happened wasn't real. In fact, there are other ancient sources that record this very event happening. So we can be sure that this actually happened. It's possible that John originally wrote it, then cut it out and maybe put it somewhere else, or that his students later on reinserted it here. Some manuscripts have this section near the end of John's Gospel. Some say it was written by Luke and not John at all. But you see, it doesn't necessarily matter all too much. In all likelihood, John didn't intend it to appear at this point. But the fact that it does actually serves to illustrate quite nicely the growing hostility towards Jesus. And so while we won't look at it in great detail, we won't just ignore it entirely either. Now in John chapter 8, we see this growing hostility towards Jesus from two groups. There's the Pharisees, but there's also a group of ordinary Jews who, as we discover in verse 30, initially believe in Jesus. But as things progress, we see that their faith was actually not genuine. They too were just nominal believers. And when push came to shove, they show their true colours. And they too show their opposition and hostility to the Lord. But remember, those ordinary Jews would have been influenced by the religious teaching and leadership of the Pharisees. And so it's this group of Pharisees that have a huge amount to answer for, just as religious leaders today have a huge amount to answer for the nominal religion of many who claim to be followers of Jesus. So this hostility arises firstly out of pride. The Pharisees simply could not stomach the idea that Jesus might be who he claims to be. Why? Because they were proud and arrogant. They knew the scriptures. Or rather, they thought they did. They were the ones with the education, weren't they? And so they attempt to trap Jesus by bringing this adulterous woman to the scene. They think they've got Jesus now. Either he's going to have to condone her actions and therefore he says that God's law is wrong, or he'll have to condemn her, and then his ministry of love and compassion will be shown to be a sham. So they think they've got Jesus on either option, they've got him. But of course, Jesus instead shows his wisdom and authority over the law, and he reminds the Pharisees that they too are sinners. But you see, it's pride that gets in the way of them seeing who Jesus is. They were so proud of their moral standards. They were so proud of their law-keeping. And Jesus is a threat to their way of life. And that pride continues later on as they challenge the validity of Jesus' testimony from verse 12 onwards. They refuse to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be because he testifies about himself. Because their tradition said that nothing can be believed unless it's supported by multiple witnesses. These religious leaders wanted other witnesses to support Jesus' claims. But of course, if you think about it, they've refused all the witnesses that God had sent. God's already given them the prophets who had told them about Jesus. But in their pride, they reject the truth of God's word. You see, on the one hand, this hostility arises out of pride. The Pharisees just refused to believe what was in front of them because they know best. They have their tradition, their moral high ground, their ritual, their ceremony, and they've convinced themselves that that is what God desires. That's what it means to follow God. And so in their pride, they reject Jesus and their hostility grows. But this opposition arises also out of presumption. You see, because of that pride, the Pharisees thought that they and the rest of the Jewish race are okay. After all, they possess the word of God. They possess the law, and therefore they know how to please God. They know what it means to follow him, surely. They know what religion is all about. It's about being Jewish. It's about being ethnically descended from Abraham. That's where this discussion and debate about Abraham comes in. You see, the ordinary Jewish people had been taught to believe that because they were descended from Abraham, they're okay. They were part of a chosen race. They lived pretty much according to God's law. They kept the religious ceremonies. They had circumcision, which was the sign of God's covenant. What more was needed? Abraham is their father, so they don't see their need for salvation. But in truth, Jesus says actually they have the devil as their father. But they've been led to believe that they're okay. They've been led into this presumptuous nominalism. And so when Jesus comes and confronts their presumption and says they can't just presume to know God because of their heritage, well, that message is unpalatable to them as well. And so we can see, can't we, the comparison with people in our own day who share the same kind of presumptions, who presume that just by virtue of being British or having Christian written somewhere as their official religion, or having been baptized as a baby, or going to church occasionally and receiving communion or mass, or going to confession, or generally loosely living a good life, they presume that they're okay. And so now bring into the mix the exclusive message of Jesus, that salvation is found in nobody else. And what do you get? Well, you get antipathy and you get hostility from those who think they know best, those who are content to rest on the presumption that they're okay. Because, frankly, that's easier. It's more comfortable. And it's what they've been led to believe by those who should know better. You see, the Pharisees and the ordinary Jews, in their pride and presumption, grow in hostility to the exclusive message of Jesus, and they exist still today. People who cannot tolerate Jesus, who are too intelligent or too intellectually advanced to do Jesus, or they presume they're okay because of their nominal religion. But Jesus confronts that pride and that presumption, and he reveals himself to be entirely exclusive. He reveals himself to be the only savior of humanity. He keeps dropping hints that he himself is from God. And you know, there are so many things that we could hone in on in this chapter. We could have an entire sermon simply on the statement, "I am the light of the world." But we're going to look at a whole about what does Jesus reveal of himself in this chapter. And so let's just do that. What does Jesus reveal of himself? Well, he reveals first of all that he is the light bringer. Well, he speaks in verse 12, he declares himself to be the light of the world. That's where it all starts. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, first it reminds us that the world is dark. Why is the world dark? Well, it's dark because of sin. Sin has entered the world and has brought with it a reign of darkness. Of course, from our perspective, it doesn't look very dark. On a physical level, it isn't. God had created the sun, hasn't he, to give us light. Even at night time, the moon and stars shed some light on our world. Think of those images of Earth from space. It pictures like that one. Looking down on Earth from space, it looks light and bright. But in a spiritual sense, which is what Jesus is talking about, the world is dark. Evil is everywhere. We're aware, aren't we, of that as we turn on the news and we hear of atrocities across the world, of murder and evil, of famine and disease. Yet the reality is that each of ourselves are dark as well. Our hearts are dark. And yet here is Jesus declaring himself to be the one who brings light into our darkness. But the light that Jesus brings doesn't just reveal the darkness of the world, but it illuminates the way to God. It shows us what love for God really is. Because Jesus is the light of the world, he is the one who shows us what God is really like. He's the one that lights up God, as it were. He turns the light switch on. That we can see God for who he really is and what he's really like. We can see what it really means to love and follow him. Jesus alone illuminates the way. In complete contrast to the Pharisees, who thought they walked in the light, who thought they knew the way to God, Jesus comes and says he's the only one who can shine light upon the way. Without him, you see, we're stumbling around in darkness. Without Jesus, for us to try and find a way to God, a way to please him and know him and love him. It's like those occasions, you know, where you stumble around in the darkness trying to find something that's completely elusive. Are you trying to find God this morning? Are you trying to find a way to love him, to please him, to know him? Well, unless you come to Jesus, you're stumbling around in the dark. He's the only one who shines light upon that way. The reason for that is because he is from God, as he keeps saying time and again throughout this chapter. He is from God, and he is God. Nobody else could be that light but Jesus, who comes from God himself. It's an exclusive claim. He is the light of the world. He's the one who alone reveals the Father. We're led to believe, aren't we, by many, that all religions have some light to share. But the claim of Jesus is that he stands alone. In him alone, God has come to us and made himself known. Jesus, the light of the world, illuminates what it means to truly love and know God. And it's his light alone that enables us to see the truth. You can see the progression coming through in this chapter. You see, because not only is Jesus the light bringer, but he's also the truth revealer. Because Jesus brings light into our world, we can at last see the truth. Without his light, we'd have no idea that what the truth is. The truth is there. But now light has been shone on it for all to see. Yet still countless people choose to wander around in the darkness rather than to step into the light and see the truth. Why do they do that? Because the truth is difficult. It means accepting that you're a sinner in need of salvation. And the truth is that Jesus alone can provide that salvation, and to many people that is just too much. For many, the very idea of truth is too much. The concept of ultimate truth has been under attack in our culture, hasn't it? Instead, you see, people decide to work out what is true for themselves. And that might be different from what is true for somebody else. But you know, of course, anybody with half a brain can work out that that is nonsense. Because by definition, something cannot be true if it's not true. If something is true for one person but not true for me, then it's not true at all. But Jesus comes and declares that his testimony is true because he comes from the Father. And the Father testifies to the truth of what he says. The Father is reliable, verse 26. And the time is coming, Jesus says, when you will know that I am exactly who I claim to be. The time is coming when I will be lifted up and you'll see that I was right all along. That everything I said about myself is true. Jesus is the revealer of what is really ultimately true. And he promises in verse 31 that all who follow him, who believe in him, who hold tightly to him, will know the truth. The truth will come alive to them. And to those who reject Jesus, they think that what he claims as truth is just rubbish. But when we come to him, when we step into the light and cling tightly to him, and we discover that he really is the truth, that what he says can be trusted and followed. The truth is that mankind is dying in sin. That's what Jesus says in verse 24. You will die in your sins. The truth is that he is the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. But the Pharisees in their pride are blinded to it. The ordinary Jews in their presumption are complacent, just as many are today. But Jesus is the truth. And he reveals the truth to all who come to him and step into that light. And so he says in verse 32, the truth will set you free. So you see, not only is Jesus making these exclusive claims to bring divine light into the world and reveal divine truth, he's also claiming that his truth will set people free, so he's the chain breaker. He's claiming that his truth will set people free. Free from what? You see, this is the point where the ordinary people who had initially been attracted to Jesus turn away as well, because this is one step too far. You see, that they're already free. They don't need setting free because they're not imprisoned. They're not captive to anyone or anything. After all, they're Abraham's descendants. They've never been slaves to anyone. Because they seem to have neatly forgotten the fact that they were for years enslaved in Egypt. That event that paved the way for God's great act of deliverance. Now, they've forgotten that, but they're certainly not in slavery now. But Jesus confronts their presumptions. He says, I'm not talking about physical slavery. You see, these people had been led into this presumption by their religious leaders, a presumption which, as I've already said, led them to believe that in spiritual things they're okay. They were all right with God. They're on their way to heaven on the basis of being Jewish, being descended from Abraham, being born in a certain place, in a certain culture, and having been circumcised and loosely keeping God's law. Doesn't that sound familiar to people today? But Jesus says those things do not set you free. And you need to be set free. Okay, you might not physically be slaves, but spiritually speaking, every single human being is a slave to sin. That's what he says in verse 34. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Sin is like a master that has power over the human heart, causing us to sin. And of course, we know the cause and the grand master of sin is the devil himself. Yet, praise God, Jesus has divine power to set the sinner free. Do you see the extraordinary thing that Jesus is saying to these religious nominal Jews? It's the same as he says to you and me. Outside of Christ, left to our own devices, we are actually children of the devil, not children of God. We're born in sin. Born under the rule of the devil, not by nature children of God. No matter how good a life these people thought they lived, no matter what presumptions they thought meant they were okay and all right with God, Jesus tells them the truth. They're enslaved to sin and they need to be set free. Everyone needs that chain of sin broken, and it's possible only by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's why he died, to break the chains of sin. He died to break the power of sin over us, to release us from the grip of sin. He gives us the power to defeat sin in our lives and live in the freedom he has bought for us. And that is something we all need to know. The Jews needed it, despite their wonderful privileges, despite their heritage and ethnicity, and it's something our world needs to know. They are not free, but they can be set free by the death and resurrection of Jesus. No matter what we do, no matter how good people might think they are, if they've not come to Jesus and personally trusted in him, the crucified Savior, then they are not free. You are not free if you've not done that. We like to think of ourselves as free. Freedom is a cause for which many have given their lives. Freedom from tyranny and oppression, from racism, freedom to vote. Our culture is proud of its freedom to choose what to do, what to believe. But in reality, as we sung in one of our hymns, we are fast bound in sin and nature's night. What do we need? We need Jesus to burst in and break the chains that hold us. Perhaps that's what you need today, to have that chain broken. Perhaps you need it for the first time. Or perhaps you've fallen back into sin. You've allowed yourself, in a way, to be re-enslaved Many Christians do. Many Christians struggle with besetting sin, pride and greed and deceit, idolatry, even sexual immorality. The only answer is to come back to Jesus, whose truth sets us free. He is the only chain breaker. And he died that we might know the chain of sin broken and the grip of sin released, that we might live in freedom. Do you need that freedom? Well, then come to Jesus. He also reveals that he's the heart changer. Do you see the progression? Jesus brings light into the world that we might see the truth. That truth sets us free. And once we are free, our hearts are changed. You see, we go from being children of the devil to being children of God. The Jews thought they already were children of God, but Jesus reveals the opposite is true. But those who have the chain of sin broken undergo a radical heart change. They move from being ruled by the devil to being ruled by Christ. You see, that's what the story of the adulterous woman shows. Jesus doesn't condone her sin, but he does show her mercy. He doesn't treat her as she deserves, just like he doesn't treat us as we deserve. Our sin merits God's judgment, but Jesus shows us mercy, and as we put our faith in him, he changes our hearts. That's what happens to this woman. He doesn't condemn her, but neither does he condone what she does. Instead, what does he do? He commands her to go and leave her life of sin. You see, when Jesus comes into our lives and breaks the chain of sin that grips us, he brings about a radical heart change that moves us from devil rule to Christ rule. A heart change that brings us from doing the things that sin commands us do to doing the things that God commands. The Jews thought they already did that, but Jesus says otherwise. They claim to be heirs of Abraham, yet they're out to kill Jesus. They believe they were doing God's work, but Jesus says, how can you do God's work? Because if you did God's work, you'd love me because I've come from God. The truth was that their actions were wicked and deceitful, and that revealed them to be children of the devil. Their deeds prove that their hearts are unchanged. Like countless others through history, they've seen something of Jesus, but refuse to make room for him. Nothing in their lives is changed because of him. Has your heart been changed by Jesus? Do you allow him to continually change your heart? Jesus is the heart changer, and those who come to Jesus undergo that change. And as a result, finally, they enter into life because he's the life giver. That's the wonderful promise in verse 51. Anyone who comes to Jesus, who sees and believes the truth, who takes him at his word, will never see death. Jesus gives a promise of life, a life that conquers death, that goes beyond the grave. That's the great promise of the gospel, of course. He's already said that in chapter 3 as he spoke to Nicodemus. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And at this, of course, the Jews conclude that he's mad. Everybody dies. It's a fact of life. Even Abraham died. How can Jesus offer life to those who keep his word when the greatest man in Israel's history died? In a physical sense, in a few chapters, Jesus is going to show his power to overturn death. But he's speaking spiritually again. And he's talking of spiritual life, eternal life that goes beyond the grave. And again, Jesus is happy to talk to them about Abraham. And again, he startles them by saying that even Abraham rejoiced to look forward to his day. Why did Abraham rejoice to see the day of Jesus? Well, because it's that day that death is defeated. That is what Abraham looked forward to. The day when Jesus would come and defeat death and bring life. Jesus alone offers life that goes way beyond the 70 or 80 years we may enjoy on this earth. He offers a life that is true life, spiritual life, eternal life, a life that we need, but a life that only Jesus can give. Does that sound exclusive? Well, yes, it is. Nobody else can give that life. I cannot give it. No minister or priest can give it. No prophet or philosopher can give it. No doctor can give it. Only Jesus can give that life. He's the light bringer, and he sheds light on the truth. He's the truth revealer, and the truth sets us free. He's the chain breaker. And in that freedom, we discover Jesus to be the heart changer, and as a result, we find that in Christ, and in Christ alone, we enter into life. For he's the life giver. That was all too much for the Pharisees. It was too much for the ordinary Jews. It's too much for intellectual people today. It's too much for the presumptive, complacent people who convince themselves that they're okay. But what about you? You see, the crux of the matter is this. Is Jesus who he claims to be? Is Jesus God? look at the answer he gives at the end of the chapter. He's revealed himself to be the light bringer, the truth revealer, the chain breaker, the heart changer, the life giver, and all this because, and only because, he is God in the flesh. See, the Jews dismiss his talk of Abraham because Jesus is not old enough to have been around in Abraham's day. But Jesus says these remarkable words, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Do you know what Jesus is doing there? He's using the very name of God. The name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. God didn't use a name as such, but rather a description of his eternal being, his unchanging person. It's perhaps the best name for God because it demonstrates his sheer indescribability. I am. And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Is Jesus God? Has he shown you enough evidence yet? Is Jesus God? Is he your God? Is he God and Lord of your life? Do you bow before him lost in wonder, love and praise, confessing him to be Lord and God? Would you sideline him and dismiss him? Are you too proud or presumptuous to receive him? Or have you received him yet are too complacent to keep him at the centre of your life? Why is John writing? Well, I hope you know this verse off by heart by now. He's writing these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Are you convinced? Have you seen who Jesus is? Have you stepped into the light that he brings? Have you seen the truth? Do you know that your chains have been broken? Has your heart truly been changed? Have you been given life? Come to Jesus, the man who is God. His message is exclusive, but it's Jesus or nothing.
We're going to stand and sing together, "Oh, for a thousand